week's Tuesday elections were a disappointment to many people across the country in many ways, and some are saying, well, these are an indication of what's going to happen a year from now, a prediction about the presidential election and a forecast of what's going to happen there. And there's all kinds of speculations being made, and obviously the chattering class are busy gloating over the results. But in contrast to all the speculations, I think this past week's election tell us one thing with certainty about the change that has taken place in our country. And I put it this way, that we are seeing a shift in people's expectations and requests of civil government, a shift in what they want their government to do. In a sense, you could say, the elections have become a referendum on this question: what can my government do for me? That's what people are voting with in their minds today. A referendum on what can my government do for me? And what we see happen is what I call the politics of covetousness, of wanting what God has not given to you, wanting what it is your neighbor has. The politics of covetousness has swept through our land, moving people away from the biblical worldview of law and government that has been the history of our country in days past, that biblical view of law and government, to instead what is a blatantly pagan view of law and government. And the phrase that best sums up the pagan view of law and government is three words: government is God. That's what pagans believe. They believe government is God. And if a person believes that civil government should provide from you from cradle to grave all of your needs, if you believe that the civil government's job is to clothe and to feed and to house and to provide health care for you, if you believe that the fundamental responsibility of government is to educate the children in this country, then you have a pagan view of law and government. That government really is God in your thinking. There are surveys today that have been conducted among those who profess to be Christians, profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, about what they believe regarding human civil government. And clearly these surveys indicate far too many, a far great majority of those who identify as Christians actually hold to a pagan view of law and government. Now, it's unlikely that they'll be taught from the pulpits of America the biblical view of law and government, because the preachers are almost silent on what the Bible says regarding this. And it's certain that they'll never be exposed to the biblical view of law and government from the media or from the propaganda systems they call public schools. No. 70 million school-aged children today in our country are in those government-run schools, and only less than half of 1% of children of school-aged are outside of that government-run indoctrination centers, which means increasingly we have a populace that is trained to think as pagans, especially in this area regarding human civil government. I've been greatly encouraged in recent days that some Christian leaders are taking note of this and calling upon Christian parents to take their children out of the pagan school system and either homeschool them or put them in a good Christian school. Franklin Graham recently has come out with statements to that effect, and Christian leader David Lane has also called on parents to pull their children, as well as the Catholic talk show host, Mother Miriam, and even radio talk king Rush Limbaugh has said the same. Parents should pull their kids from the public system. And I pray that this is just the beginning, that many more will not only proclaim that message, but many parents across America will act upon that and destroy the pagan education system, which is nothing but a pagan indoctrination. What's gone on in America in terms of the spiritual harvest in our land that has resulted in this? Because we know, just going back 100 years, almost no one had a pagan view regarding any area of life, let alone human civil government. What's gone wrong in the harvest in America is due to the unbiblical views of what the mission of the church is actually about. You see, what has happened is the mission of the church, the commission that Jesus gave the church, has been shrunken down and narrowed down to a very small thing in contrast to what we see in the Word of God. And the mission for many is we simply are going to evangelize the lost and see them come to faith in Christ, we bring a convert. And we have to ask, is that all that Jesus commanded us to do? Certainly he commanded us to preach the gospel, to win the lost to faith in Christ, but that's not the end of the story. In fact, that's just the beginning of the work that he gives us in Matthew 28. He said, go make disciples of the nations. And a disciple is more than simply a convert who says, okay, I believe this set of facts and I agree with that. No, a disciple is a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus didn't leave us in the dark about how to make disciples. He said, you make a disciple first by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it didn't end then. That's not the end of the work. And teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. In other words, to make a true disciple is to instruct them in all that God's word says about every area of life. All of Christ's commands are to be faithfully taught to true disciples. And some have concluded that this only means teaching disciples about, you know, the personal, moral, and ethical commands of God's scripture relating to our own life. And certainly it includes that, but that's not the limit of what God's word teaches us. All the commands of God relate to more than just our own personal walk with the Lord. It goes beyond that when we actually study what the whole counsel of God is in the scriptures. We discover it's much broader vision. It's a much broader commission that Christ has given to us. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. As we've been studying these heroes of the Christian faith, these who are models for us of what it means to follow Jesus Christ, we see that this narrow and small vision of just a personal piety being the only thing about making establishing a disciple is not what these great heroes of the Christian faith were clearly about. Hebrews chapter 11, we've been studying these heroes in order to learn from their example, learn from their vibrant faith, how it is that we should walk in their footsteps. Look at Hebrews 11 at verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Samuel, as we studied last week, was a major, major prophet that the Lord used. Samuel is mentioned as the heading of all the other prophets. If you have your bulletin insert, you can see on the back there, I've printed a little list of the prophets of the Lord in Scripture. There was the prophets to the northern kingdom, Israel. Amos and Hosea ministered to the northern kingdom during the Assyrian Empire. And then there was the prophets to Judah, Isaiah and Micah and Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Haggai, Zechariah, Joel, and Malachi. And then there was the three prophets to foreign nations, that they weren't focused on the people of God. They were preaching to other nations. To Nineveh, Jonah was preaching. That's in the Assyrian Empire. And Nahum to the Babylonian and Obadiah to the Persian. So each of these prophets are mentioned here under the heading of Samuel. It's not just Samuel that he's speaking of. He's speaking of all of the prophets there. And by the way, if you're interested in studying what some of these prophets said and taught, there's like 5 sermon series on our church website of these prophets that we have previously taught through each of those prophecies. So you can study that some on your own. But the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to look at all of the prophets and their work and their ministry and what they accomplished by faith. By faith, the prophets boldly spoke the word of God to the people of their day and to the leadership of their day. They did this by faith. In other words, they preached not only to a congregation of people, they preached to the kings, to the princes, to the judges, to the what we would call the political leaders of their day. As you study these prophets, you see almost every one of them had something to say to the political leaders of their day. They just didn't preach to the people in the pew. They preached to the people on the throne and the people behind the dais as a judge. They gave God's message and God's commands to human civil government as part of their ministry of boldly proclaiming the word of God. You'll find that a careful study of the prophets, they have a great deal to say about what is just and what is unjust as it relates to the politicians of their day. And so when we look at what Hebrews 11 is telling us, that being a disciple is not just this narrow task of personal piety, it has a wide-ranging vision of impacting society as a whole. Look at the first four items in verse 33. And by the way, this is the beginning of a much longer list. We're just this morning going to take time to look at these four that are mentioned here. That these heroes of the faith, what did they do? They subdued kingdoms. And we look back at the list that just precedes it in the previous verse. It was the four judges that are mentioned there and King David. Each of these was successfully fighting battles on the Lord's battlefield. They fought battles of their day against the pagan kingdoms that they were opposing. And they didn't fight these battles just to fight a war for war's sake, kind of the thing that President Eisenhower warned about the military-industrial complex wanting to have endless wars just to make a whole lot of money. That was not what the wars were fought about of these judges and of King David. They fought a war against a pagan nation, or pagan nations at times, that sought to impose that pagan idolatrous belief system upon Israel. And so it was more than just a battle over territory. It was a battle over who was going to be Lord and whether the pagan idolatry was going to predominate or not in Israel. They were against the pagan regimes they were fighting against. And these pagan regimes, by the way, were not content to leave Israel at peace, you know, just let them alone and let them live their own lives. No, they were intent upon disturbing and pillaging and forcing Israel to worship their pagan idols as well. So Israel, for the most part, was fighting defensive wars against enemies that came into their territory and sought to impose the pagan idolatry upon the children of Israel. Think of that in the context of what's happened in America today, or what's happened perhaps in the last 50 years in our land. There has been a paganization of America. America has turned away from God's truth and God's law and turned to pagan idolatries of all kinds of sorts and descriptions. And where has that paganism come? One of the chief sources of the paganization of America is that the pagans wearing black robes on the Supreme Court of the United States have instituted paganism. What was it that they were doing in 1973 in Roe v. Wade? They were instituting child sacrifice in America. That was a paganization of our land. Later in the 1990s and 2000s, we find them legalizing. I put legalizing in quote because you can't make something legal that is illegal according to God's law. No, but they legalized sodomy, they claimed. And then more recently, they redefined marriage. Each one of these things is one example of the paganization of America. And none of this was accomplished by spilling any blood. Think of what's happened in America. We have been paganized, and there hasn't been one drop of blood spilled in that battle that has paganized America. Instead of spilling blood, they spilled ink on pieces of paper. They spilled ink on pieces of paper, and they paganized America. Astonishing. The pagans have conquered our land without shedding blood, but simply by spilling ink on pieces of paper. They didn't fight a war on a literal battlefield to paganize America, but Americans, by and large, have bowed down to the Supreme Court, bowed down to the pagans, and surrendered the battlefield to the pagans in our land. Now, think for a moment of if there was time travel possible, if these prophets that are listed here, Samuel and all the other prophets, if they were transported in time to our day here in America at our time, do you think these prophets would be silent? Do you think they would say nothing about the paganization of child sacrifice and sodomy and the redefinition? Do you think they'd say nothing about this at all? No. Read what they wrote in their day. Read how they spoke in their day. If they were alive and here with us today, their prophetic message would be bouncing off the walls of every state capital and of Washington, D.C. itself as well. So sadly, we see today much of the pulpits in America are silent on these issues. They will not speak on the issue of abortion or sodomy. They won't touch these issues at all. Why are they silent? They don't want anybody to be upset. They don't want anybody to be offended. The modern day prophets have stopped speaking and preaching about these issues. Why? Because they've been told that's political. In other words, a label is put on certain subject matters that that's political and therefore should never be mentioned from the pulpit because we're just not supposed to mix the politics in the pulpit of America. So let me ask this question. If we put it in the biblical context, is abortion a moral issue or a political issue? Or how about the issue of redefining marriage? Is sodomite on marriage, which is the only thing that I think it can justly be called, is sodomite on marriage, is it a moral issue or is it a political issue? Or how about the education of children in our land? Is that a moral issue or is it a political issue? And I could ask the same question about 100 different topics in America that relate to very important subjects. Are they moral issues or are they political issues? And if the Word of God speaks to any of those issues, and by the way, the three I just mentioned, God's Word clearly speaks to every single one of those issues. If the Word of God speaks to those issues, is it the right and duty of Christians to speak what God says about each and every one of those issues? And if the pagans spill more ink on a label and that label says political and they stick that label on abortion or sodomy or they stick a label on it and say, well, that's political. Therefore, you can't say anything as a Christian about that subject. Do we submit to the pagans and what they claim is off limits to Christians or off limits to the pulpits of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, that is not what we do. If the Word of God speaks to any issue whatsoever, we are obligated to proclaim that truth of God's Word no matter what it says, no matter what the people of our day, and no matter what the pagans have to say about that particular issue. You see, we are servants of the Most High God. We must speak His truth about what His Word says on every subject matter to which His Word speaks. That's our calling. That's our work. That's what we as modern-day prophets of the Most High God are supposed to be doing. Look back at Hebrews 11 here. The great women and men of the faith in the great hall of faith here in Hebrews 11, they were not shy about preaching to power. They were not shy about warning the pagans who were in power in their society, the pagan forces of their day, who sought to impose their pagan idolatry upon the people of Israel. They were not shy about proclaiming against them and actually warring against them on the battlefields of their day. The prophets spoke God's word. And the judges and kings who followed the heroes, these heroes were ones who fought the good fight. They fought against the paganism. And it says here, they subdued those pagan kingdoms. The pagan kingdoms around them, they won the battle and they subdued those pagans. They ruled over the pagans. The pagans did not rule over the people of the Lord. And when the children of Israel obey God, then they ruled over the pagans rather than the pagans ruling over them. Now we see in our study the previous week, looking back at the time of the judges, that there were seven cycles of rebellion and disobedience that led to, when the people of Israel rebelled against God, disobeyed His word, it led to a judgment from God upon them. And that judgment was usually oppression from one of the pagan nations that would conquer them. And in that oppression, eventually the children of Israel got so weary and tired of the oppression, they cried out to God, cried out for mercy. And God sent them a judge who came and delivered them from that oppression. And they obeyed the Lord. But that cycle took place seven times throughout the book of Judges, illustrating to us that the people of God, when they rebel against God, these are the punishments God brings upon them, that the pagans rule over them rather than they ruling over the pagans. But when they repent and they return to the Lord, it's reversed, and the pagans are ruled over by the believers and not vice versa. God sent a judge to deliver them from their oppressors when the people of Israel repented. Now consider what's happening in our own land today. Are we not being oppressed by pagans? There's pagans in the executive branch. Just consider the governor of our state of Maryland. He is oppressing us by forcing us as taxpayers to pay for child sacrifice that we disagree with, that we do not want funded. He forces us to fund child sacrifice as a wicked pagan, that I believe is what would be a best way to describe him. Or how about the pagans in the legislative branch, both state and federal and local, who pass legislation continuously that's a violation of God's law, and they claim that it is law. These are pagans. And how about the pagans that, particularly, above all, in the whole judicial field, it is filled with very few exceptions, filled with pagans who are oppressing us in this land. And they get away with a great deal of their oppression because we, the people, have not been disciplined in the Word of God and discipled so that we understand what God's Word says about each of these matters. That God's Word clearly says that if human beings spill ink on a piece of paper and then they pass it to be signed by a governor or an executive, and then it goes to the judiciary, and the judiciary looks at that ink blot and says, oh yeah, that's law, that's never law if it in any way goes against or violates God's law. No human law is law if it is in contradiction to God's law. Unless it fully complies with God's law, any human man-made law is nothing at all but an ink blot on a piece of paper. The Word of God gives us the law of God, and it is the standard for what is and what is not law. Our founders called that with the phrase the laws of nature and nature's God, by which they were referring to the Bible as God's revealed law. The pagans that now dominate the landscape in America, we find them in every area and every walk of life. And so the battlefield is everywhere that we are. And we need to fight the good fight of faith as these in Hebrews 11 fought the good fight of faith in their day. We are fighting for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are by faith to follow in the footsteps of these great heroes of the faith. They show us the way. They set the pattern for us. They subdued kingdoms. Pagan kingdoms they subdued. The kingdoms of darkness they subdued. And we likewise are to be victorious over the pagan of our day with the glorious light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great evangelists of the second great awakening in our American history was Charles Grandison Finney. And he said this, relating to this subject, the time has come for Christians who must vote for honest men and take consistent ground in politics, or the Lord will curse them. Christians have been exceedingly guilty in this matter. By the way, he's talking the early 19th century, when very different day than our day. Christians have been exceedingly guilty in this matter, but the time has come when they must act differently. Christians seem to act as if they thought God did not see what they do in politics. But I tell you, he does see it. And he will bless or curse this nation according to the course they, Christians, take in politics. Later he said, the church must take right ground in regard to politics. Politics are part of a religion in such a country as this, and Christians must do their duty to country as part of their duty to God. God will bless or curse this nation according to the course Christians take in politics. We need to recognize that pagans have invaded every institution and structure in our land. And if we're going to win the fight, we need to fight back. We need to beat their power back. And the church triumphant must take back all that has been lost in this battle. Look back here at Hebrews 11 and verse 33. By faith they subdued kingdoms. And then secondly, through faith they worked righteousness. They worked righteousness. And whenever we hear the word righteousness, different things may come to our mind. And I think it's helpful to turn to the best English dictionary. That's Webster's 1828. Because Webster wrote his dictionary from a biblical worldview, relating the definitions to the Word of God in many, many instances. And this is what he writes regarding righteousness. Righteousness is purity of heart and rectitude of life. That is your actions, your behavior. Purity of heart and rectitude of life. conformity of heart and life to the divine law. Righteousness is used in Scripture and in theology, in which it is chiefly used, is nearly equivalent to holiness, comprehending holy principles and affections of heart, and conformity of life to the divine law. It includes all that we call justice, honesty, and virtue with holy affections. In short, it, that is righteousness, is true religion. I dare say you will not find any of that in a modern definition of righteousness at all. Righteousness, he says, is God's law, and obedience to God's law is what defines righteousness. And so when it says that these great heroes of the faith, they worked righteousness, it certainly refers to their own personal life, their own personal integrity, their own personal holiness, the conformity of their life to the divine law. They were obedient to God's commandment. And so personal righteousness is certainly in view, but it doesn't end there. There's much more involved. Consider the list of men that are given there in verse 32 of Hebrews 11. The first four were all judges. The next is a king, King David. And then finally the prophet Samuel, with basically the list of all the other prophets implied as well. All of them engaged in personal righteousness. That's certainly true. But these heroes also set about in their time, in their place, to bring a transformation in their culture, the kingdom of Israel, a repentance from violations of God's law in terms of the culture as a whole, and a returning of the people of God to obedience to the law of God. So righteousness just wasn't a personal thing. Working righteousness had an implication of what they did as leaders in their land. In other words, they were working to establish justice according to God's perfect law of liberty, God's standard of what it means to establish justice. And so Israel, as we studied before, at a certain point was tired of the judges, and they demanded a king. They demanded a king as Samuel, and Samuel objected, and finally God said, Samuel, give them what they want. And so God did give them the first king, King Saul, who was a disaster for Israel. But after Samuel's ministry and life was just about to the end, he defended his integrity, his righteousness. Turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel gathers all Israel together to testify. And notice what he says in his defense. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 3. 1 Samuel 12, verse 3. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. So notice here, Samuel talks about his personal righteousness, that he'd never stolen from anybody. He'd never done anything to accuse someone falsely. That's his personal righteousness. But as a judge, he never took a bribe. He never did anything to oppress the children of Israel. His public life was righteous as well as his personal life was righteous. He was righteous as a judge and righteous as a man in his own household. And so this is what it meant for Samuel to work righteousness. It was not just personal righteousness. It's what he did in the society as a whole as a judge representing God's law and establishing justice for the people of Israel. Now let's go to the next one mentioned there in Hebrews 11, which is King David. Turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, if you're there in 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel 8 and verse 15 is a summary statement here about the ministry of justice of David as he reigned over Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 15. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. So David saw that in his kingdom, that the standard of God's righteousness was abided by, it prevailed. That is, no law could be passed that was in violation of God's law. All law was in strict accordance to God's law given to us in his word. No court could issue an opinion render a judgment unless it was in strict accordance with the law of God given to us in the Word of God. No action on the part of the executive, and the king was the executive branch. No action on the part of the executive of the civil government could be done unless it was in strict accordance with the law of God given to us in the Word of God. That's what it means for David to have worked righteousness, not just personal, but what he did as the ruler over the children of Israel. A just judge, as King David was, adjudicates cases and controversies that come before him, always in accordance with the perfect law of God. What we need to understand, and actually what we need to recover in our day, is that biblical view of law and government, which the founders of our land possessed, that there is a creator God, the God of the Bible, that our rights come from him and from him alone, and therefore the only job of human civil government is to protect and defend God-given rights. That's the only thing that it is supposed to be doing. To secure and protect those God-given rights is a huge job. It is big enough, but that is all that it should be done, that it should be done by civil government. And if we properly understand this, we really get the whole concept that we understand it's God's law that connects to human civil rights. Rights don't exist other than God's law. God-given rights are rooted in God's perfect law of liberty. In other words, we only discover our God-given rights when we read the Word of God and carefully study the Word of God. Let's think of an example to illustrate this. The Eighth Commandment clearly says, "Thou shalt not steal." So, stealing is taking unjustly the property of another person, which says the flip side of that is that you and I have God-given right to own property. We have property rights because of the Eighth Commandment. That's where it is established principle. No one is permitted by the law of the universe, by the law of God, no one is permitted to take property from us which rightly belongs to us. Years ago, there was a dinner party given by the prime minister of one of the kingdoms in the Balkan Peninsula. And a distinguished diplomat from another country was visiting and was part of that dinner. And he complained to his host that the minister of justice, who had been seated to his left during dinner, had stolen his pocket watch. Wow, the minister of justice stole his pocket watch. And the prime minister said, he shouldn't have done that. Just be patient and I will get it back for you. So later that evening, as the dinner was done, sure enough, toward the end of the evening, the prime minister came back and the watch was returned to its proper owner. And the diplomat asked, well, what did he say? Kind of loudly. And the prime minister said, shh, 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 and glancing around nervously about the room. He doesn't know that I got it back. So the thief had what he stole, but returned to rightful owner. You see, we need to understand the principle in the Eighth Commandment has an impact on all of society. Contrast that biblical law regarding property rights with the pagan idea, the pagan notion that you don't own any property at all. That's what we call socialism. That's what we call communism. And in those pagan systems, and that's what they are, they're anti-Christian, they're pagan systems. No one owns any property under those pagan systems. It all belongs to the civil government. And so how does the Eighth Commandment work when nobody owns any property? Then, well, you can't steal property. So obviously the command of God means that socialism and communism are anti-biblical. They're pagan views of law and government. I had a conversation with Ed last evening about eminent domain, and he knew of many more examples where our county is stealing property from farmers all over, unjustly stealing. A recent one there with Papa John's, stealing his property, really not paying him the value of his property. And I got to thinking about it later. It's like, well, the politicians are stealing this property because they think not only can they get away with it, but they think it's right. In other words, they think they own all the property in the county. It all belongs to them. So, hey, if they take it from you and say, get off that property, that's now ours, they think that's their perfect right. Where do they get that idea? Well, they get that idea because of property tax. Property tax says you rent your property from the government, and if you stop paying rent, the government comes and takes your property. It doesn't belong to you. That's communism. That's socialism. That's the pagan view of law and government and the pagan view of property rights that has fallen upon us so that we are oppressed with. And it's an evil thing. Why is it, it seems, that people don't learn from history? Just yesterday, remember yesterday, 9th of November, 30th anniversary of the fall of the Berlin Wall. That symbol of oppression, that symbol of evil, that symbol that the people on the other side, the east side of that wall, had no protection from their property rights because communism ruled just 30 years ago. It was remembered. And the children today, and most of the politicians running for the president, they're socialists. They're burgeoning on, and probably some of them are, outright communists. They don't believe in private property. They want to take it all from us, promising us, oh, yeah, we'll give you free health care, and we'll give you free education, free, free, free. Wait a minute. Warren, are you going to do that out of your own bank account? You mean your $10 million that you have, you're going to be able to do that? No, no. They're going to take it from everybody because, again, they do not respect property rights. They are pagans. And the young generation of people, because they're raised in government indoctrination systems, are being taught pagan views of law and government rather than the word of God. They've never been taught the horrors of the Soviet gulag, never been taught that the Nazis are and were socialists, national socialists. They don't believe in property rights either, and the horrors of their regime. The socialists and communists together are violators of God's principles and God's law. They are pagans, and they need to be undone. And they can only be undone as we teach what the Word of God says clearly about all of these issues. So the Eighth Commandment, if it's not obeyed by a society, what happens in that society? It self-destructs. Socialism and communism, everywhere they have been tried, fail. They fail repeatedly. Why? Because it's the law of the universe. The Eighth Commandment is the law of the universe, thou shalt not steal. And if you build a society on the law that says, thou shalt steal everybody's property, the thing doesn't work. It collapses because you cannot make it work in the universe that our God has created. Think of it this way. If you set out to build a house and you said, I don't believe the law of gravity. The law of gravity has nothing to do. I'm going to build this house with no regard to the law of gravity. How long is that house going to stand? It's not going to survive at all. And so it is true of a human civil government. If they try to build a society in violation of God's law, they bring the curses down upon their head, the curses of paganism. You wonder, government steals. And when government steals, what does it teach people to do? It teaches them to have no respect for anybody's property rights either. And the education system is an example of this theft in the extreme, that we're forced to pay for this indoctrination even if we don't use it, even if we're not interested in it. And the children God has given not to the jurisdiction of civil government, there's the other violation, it's not to the jurisdiction of civil government, it's to family government, and family government should take back the jurisdiction of the education of their own children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is never, ever the business of civil government to educate anyone's children, let alone to steal money from people in order to educate anyone's children. So whenever a tax collector takes money and uses that money for something that God has not given civil government to do, such as education, is one example. There's many other examples. But whenever the tax collector does that, in God's word, it's not a tax. It's theft. They're stealing from the people and doing that which God has condemned. We need to teach and we need to proclaim all that God's word says about all of these issues and bring about the revival and the repentance in America today. You will hear many today calling for social justice. When you hear that term, ask them a couple of questions. Define social justice for me. And furthermore, what's the standard? Is there some standard that you can measure to determine what is social justice? And when will you be able to measure that you've achieved social justice? And if they're honest, they're going to tell you it's all about theft. It's all about the government stealing property from one group of people to give that property to someone else. And that's no form of justice at all. Redistribution of wealth is not justice. And by the way, it's not very sociable, is it, to steal other people's property? So they call it social justice, but it is actually an absolute lie. God gives us his commands regarding the poor. And the caring for the poor, God's commands are very clear. Charity begins at home. It's family government primarily that has the responsibility to care for the poor. First of all, the poor in their own family, and then secondarily, the poor outside of their family. And it's never the job of civil government, and it is the job of church government, but a very restricted way. When we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's for those who are widows indeed. That is, those who have no family whatsoever. And so, yes, churches can and should minister to those who are widows indeed. But first and foremost, it is the responsibility of family government. Considering King David, he was a minister of justice because he established justice by punishing violations of God's law in his land. And that is a far cry from what we see in our day today. Why? Because I think the church has not sought to make disciples who understand all of God's word, the whole counsel of God as it relates to all of life, and calls upon us to subdue kingdoms and to work righteousness. Now notice the next thing in Hebrews 11 and verse 33. They obtained the promises. We can trace back the promises that God made to Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel, as well as the promises God made to the prophets. And God promised to be with them in battle. God promised them victory when they obeyed him, and they did obey him. And God promised them eternal rewards for serving him in this world and in this life. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1 and 20 says this: "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." So God's promises are absolutely certain that if we fulfill the mandate, if we follow his commands, his promises are sure and certain for us. But how do we know those promises? Only by reading and studying God's word. That's the only way we can claim those promises that are there. And so we need to be daily in the study of God's word, God's promises to us, given for those who obey his commandments. And so really, the word of God is more necessary than our daily food. We had an interesting discussion Wednesday night at the Bible study about the parallel between physical food and spiritual food. And Neil had a great illustration there that as we receive physical food and it nourishes our bodies, so we must receive spiritual food that nourishes our soul. And God's word is that spiritual food. And think about it, what happens to you if you eat junk food, physical junk food? Well, your body gets sick. And what happens if you eat spiritual junk food? Well, your soul gets sick. You have a sick, unhealthy soul. So we need the word of God. It's more necessary than our daily bread in terms of God's provision. And then on to the fourth thing that they did in Hebrews chapter 11. They stopped the mouths of lions. Stop the mouths of lions. Here, by faith, they faced great personal danger, physical danger, and they conquered that danger, which appeared unconquerable by faith. Let's look at the first one, Samson, and this is chapter 14 of Judges. Judges 14, Samson had an encounter with a lion. He did seek the encounter. The lion sought him out. Look at the Judges 14, verse 5. "Then Samson went down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid," that is, he tore him in half. "And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done." So by faith, Samson, facing great personal danger, conquered what appeared unconquerable. And then turn to 1 Samuel 17, where David, as a shepherd lad, recounts what he battled in terms of the fight against the lion. 1 Samuel 17, and this is verse 34. Verse Samuel 17, 34. "And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and I smote him and slew him." So David also, by faith, faced great personal danger, and he conquered what appeared to be unconquerable. And then Daniel chapter 6, which is one that probably first comes to our mind. Daniel is one of the prophets. You remember, because he prayed, he was thrown into the lion's den, so he wasn't just facing one lion, he was facing a multitude of lions here. Daniel chapter 6, he says, "My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me." So Daniel, by faith, faced a great personal danger and conquered what appeared unconquerable. And note here that Daniel didn't even have to physically fight the lion. It was prayer here that won the victory in this battle against the lions that he was surrounded with. Reminds me of a believer years ago who was captured by bandits in China. And they told him that they were going to march him a few miles away and they were going to kill him there. And he said that fear of his death and his helplessness came over him. And the thought of such a death so far away from his native land and from his family and from his friends just reduced him. And he had no strength left except to pray. And he prayed this prayer. My Lord God, have mercy on me and give me strength for this trial. Take away all fear. And if I have to die, let me die like a man. He said that instantly that terrible fear just melted away. And by the time he reached the gorge where they were going to shoot him to death, he felt perfectly calm and unafraid. At the last moment, however, the bandits changed their mind, and they spared his life. And in the days which followed, which were full of danger and suffering and trial, the memory of that experience and his answered prayer, he said he cherished more and more. He said, my own will had failed in the most critical moment of my life, but the knowledge that I could depend on a power far greater than my own, one that had not failed me in that crisis, sustained me in the wonderful way, even to the very end of my captivity. What ingratitude it would be for me not to proclaim this power. My friends, we are in a fight today. What can we do? Obviously, like the battle heroes we have of the faith, we could take action. Action in our world. And some have run for office. I look around the room here and see those who have run for office, and praise God, some have won that. And so running for office is certainly one thing that we can do. But there's other things that we don't know that we have the power to do. One of which is when you receive that notification in the mail that says you are summoned to jury duty. You're never going to be told by the judge, because he doesn't want you to know the power that you have as a juror, as defined by our founders. And the job of the juror, even in a Maryland constitution to this day, is to judge the law. That's right, the first job of the juror is to take the human-made law, man-made statute, and put it up against God's law and say, hey, is this piece of legislation that's called law, does it actually meet the standard of law, that it meets God's law and therefore it is law? Before we judge this case, we've got to first determine if this law is actually legitimate. And so, if a baker refuses to bake a cake for a sodomite pagan ceremony, should he be fined for that? Should he go to jail for that? A jury could say, wait a minute, we don't care what the statute says. What's God's word say about this? Hundreds of examples come to mind of today where Christians, if they knew the power they had as a juror to judge human-made law against God's standard, could say, the human law is not law, and therefore this person is innocent no matter what the facts are. This man-made law is not law at all because it is not in compliance with the law of God. There are many things that you and I as Christians can do in the battles that we face in our day. The question is, will we fight? Where has God called you in the battle of our day? Do you know where that is? Have you asked him? Are there pagan kingdoms he's calling upon you to subdue in the battle of our day? Is there righteousness to be worked in our day? Is there promises coming from heaven, promises to be obtained? And is there the mouths of lions to be stopped? So, my friends, let us step out in faith as these heroes of the faith did, fulfilling our calling in the great battle for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our own day and our own time. Let's pray. God, our Father, we look at the work that is around us that needs to be done, and we are overwhelmed. We recognize that it's a task far too big for any one of us individually or to accomplish. We know that if it's not by the power of your Spirit, it's not led and directed by our King, our Master, our Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not win. And so we pray, Father, that you would guide each one of us to know what it is that you call us to do in this day of the terrible paganization of our land. Help us to fight the good fight by faith, just as those did here in Hebrews chapter 11, to the honor and glory, dominion and majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.